Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Last week, we completed our study of our Lord's teaching that He is the bread of life. And this teaching was so offensive to the larger body of Christ's Galilean disciples that many of them turned away from following Him. It appears that Jesus must have missed the memo about making the message palatable for the purpose of growing a large church. Nevertheless, 12 remained because they had come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God who speaks the words of life. And yet one of them was a devil. And much like the previous chapter, the events in the beginning of chapter 7 function as an introduction to set the stage for our Lord's teaching that follows later in the chapter. And it is this introductory material that we will be considering this morning. So please stand with me one more time if you are able, in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore His brothers said to Him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you were doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even His brothers were believing in Him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because My time has not yet fully come.'" Having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking Him at the feast and were saying, "Where is He?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, He leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank You for this, Your written revelation. We pray now that by Your Spirit, You would help us to rightly discern what You are saying to us in this particular passage of Scripture. We pray that by Your Spirit, You would guard our hearts and our minds from anything that is false, and rather that You would guide us into a truth by Your Spirit, a true understanding of this text, a true understanding of Yourself, and a true understanding of Your Son, and a true understanding of ourselves in light of those truths. Help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and help us live to righteousness in Christ. And again, it is in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So after these things, that is, after our Lord's teaching on the bread of life in Capernaum and the great apostasy that followed, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. You may recall that the last time we read of Him being in Jerusalem, He had upset the Jewish establishment by healing a man on the Sabbath and then justifying His actions by claiming to be the Son of God into whose hand the Father had given all judgment. He wasn't saying merely that He was a Son of God. He was saying He is the Son of God, that is the divine Son of God, come down from heaven. Scripture says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, as they supposed, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And although it is not recorded in Scripture, I find it likely that he returned to Jerusalem immediately following his discourse on the bread of life at Capernaum to keep the Passover, only to find that the Jews were still seeking to kill him. It was for this reason the beloved disciple wrote that our Lord returned to minister in Galilee for the next 6 months. Now our Lord's Galilean ministry had come to an end, marked by the beloved disciple with the great apostasy that had followed his discourse in Capernaum. Now it was time for him to return to Jerusalem because the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. There were three old covenant feasts for which all Jewish men were required to journey to Jerusalem. These were the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths, or otherwise known as Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths is described in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, where we read the following. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This was perhaps the most joyous festival of them all. This was the end of the year, the end of the calendar year in terms of the feast. This is when they would bring in the fruits of their labors from the year. It's otherwise known as the Feast of Ingathering, same feast. They would bring in all of the crops from that year, and it was now a time to rest and enjoy the fruits of their labor and enjoy the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. Now the time for the celebration of the feast was drawing near, and it was time for those in Galilee to begin the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, there have been different ways of understanding the exhortation of Christ's brothers in these verses. Some have understood them to be malicious toward him. And this makes sense when we consider that he had become a point of scorn and derision among the Jewish elites and even among many within Galilee where they lived. Naturally, this attitude would extend to them as his family. Sort of a guilt by association idea. Perhaps they believed him to be insane, but they surely did not believe he was truly the Messiah. So either they were mocking him or else goading him into getting himself arrested. That's one way of interpreting the text. But I don't believe that's the correct way of understanding what was happening here. Our Lord's brothers had been raised by the woman who had miraculously conceived him by the Holy Spirit and the man who was charged with caring for Mary and the child in an angelic vision. I don't think it is a stretch to say they had been told the story of his miraculous birth, and they had grown up as witnesses to his godly character and zeal for Yahweh. In short, they had been raised by Joseph and Mary to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And while it is possible they grew to reject the teaching of their parents, it seems that something else had occurred. Our Lord's brothers were displaying the same sort of false belief with which he had been met time after time during his earthly sojourn. They, in fact, did believe he was the Messiah, but not according to truth. They believed in the same false conception of Messiah with which Jesus had been met time and again. It was the same sort of understanding of the Messiah that he had been met with in the wilderness by the multitude that he had fed with the bread. It was the same misunderstanding that he had been confronted with that first time in Jerusalem, that first Passover in Jerusalem. The same misunderstanding that he had been met with time and time again, that he was to be a political conqueror. Our Lord was not acting in accordance with their false conception of what the Messiah should be. And so, as R.C. Sproul put it, quote, "It seems as if Jesus' brothers were his self-appointed campaign managers. They knew he had not ministered in Judea for many months, and they probably knew why. Even so, the Jews' threats were no cause for concern for the true Messiah, because he was to be, as they supposed, a mighty conquering warrior. If anything, the wilderness multitude had proven the spirit of revolt and conquest was alive and well in Israel. There was a messianic anticipation and fervor. And what better place to display his power and rally the troops to his cause than in Jerusalem, when all the men of Israel would be present to witness it?" Note the reason they were encouraging him to go to Judea. It wasn't to keep the feast. They wanted him to perform miraculous works like the ones he had been doing in Galilee. He still had disciples in Judea from his earlier ministry there. Recall that this had been a cause for concern for the disciples of John the Baptist at the time. They were leaving John and going to Christ. And that's when John had to explain, "I must decrease and he must increase." But it had been many months since he had ministered to those disciples in Judea, and his remaining Galilean disciples would be present at the feast as well. All the men of Israel would be there. All the faithful of Israel would be there. So this would be a prime opportunity to strengthen their allegiance to him while adding more disciples in the process. Surely, a public display of his mighty power in the presence of the assembly of Israel would be enough to win the rest of the nation to his cause. This seemed like a no-brainer to them. That is why they could not understand why he would remain in the rural Galilean countryside instead of going to the most populated area where he can make a public spectacle of himself. If he was truly the Messiah, who was destined to become the king of Israel, he was going to have to start winning over some loyal subjects. And this is how political figures have operated throughout human history, even in our own context. It's widely known that politicians strategically plan public appearances in certain places to rally support for their causes. That's just how it works. I'm not saying anything necessarily wrong with that either. That's just how it works. You want support, you got to drum up some support. You got to make your case to the public. Christ's brothers were merely speaking worldly wisdom that would achieve their own worldly ends. Power. Plain and simple, they wanted power. For they must have realized how beneficial it could be for them if their brother became the king of Israel who vanquished their pagan overlords. They believed in him, but not according to knowledge. Their belief was in the worldly advantages they hoped to gain through him. They did not trust him to liberate them from the deeper things that enslaved them, Satan, sin, and death. Now, such would not always be the case. Following his resurrection, our Lord appeared to his brother James, who would then go on to become the modern equivalent of a senior pastor in the church at Jerusalem. And I would even add to that the church at Jerusalem being essentially the headquarters of early Christianity. As such, he served as the presiding officer over the first council in the history of the Christian church, the Council of Jerusalem. Additionally, he authored the book of Scripture that bears his name. And likewise, Jude, who was the younger brother of Jesus and James, wrote the New Testament epistle bearing his name. And so this state of unbelief would not persist to the end. Our Lord's brothers would become an important part of the early church. I mention this only to say that we should not give up on those in our own lives who we see enslaved by a similar unbelief. We don't know how God might work in their lives. Just as Christ overcame the unbelief of his brothers, so he is able to overcome the unbelief in our own hearts and in the hearts of our loved ones. Nevertheless, his brothers' unbelief persisted to this point in our Lord's ministry. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." The Greek word translated as time refers to an appointed or opportune time, not simply time in general. It was as if he was saying this: the right time for me is not yet here, but it is always a good time for you. Why? Because as our Lord continued, the world cannot hate you. And this was because his brothers were still very much of the world at this point. And the world does not hate its own. They were still enslaved by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, because the love of God had not yet transformed their hard hearts and liberated them from sin. In contrast, our Lord said that the world hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. He did this both by his words and his works. He lived in perfect conformity to the law of God and called those around him to do the same. Moreover, he called them to newness of life in himself. He taught them that they would not receive this life merely by their covenant obedience, that is, keeping the law, but rather they needed to be joined to him by faith. They needed to eat his body. They needed to drink his blood. They needed to be joined to him. They needed to be in him and he in them. And it was only by eating this bread that they would ever live. Consider what we've seen in the beloved disciples' gospel to this point. Our Lord originally drew the ire of the Jews by doing what they had failed to do. He cleansed the temple, which they had turned into a robber's den. He further exposed their sin and drew their disdain by breaking their extra-biblical traditions when he healed a man on the Sabbath. This he did in obedience to the God they claimed to serve, and yet they persecuted him for it. And likewise, he plainly told the Galileans who had eaten the loaves and the fish by his hand that they only sought him for the sake of their bellies. And since they had not sought the bread of life that God had provided, that they remained dead in their sins, alienated from God. His words were simply too difficult for them to stomach. And we know there are numerous other examples of this throughout his earthly sojourn up to the time of his death. The world hated him because he is the light that exposes the world's darkness. And that is why the Jews wanted to, and eventually did, kill him. His words and his works convicted them of sin. And as the world hated him, we should expect that it will hate us also. Our Lord's teaching to the apostles on the night of his betrayal applies to us as well. He said to them, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Jesus is the light that shines into the world's darkness, and that darkness cannot overcome him. However, Scripture says that we are light in the Lord. And so we should walk as children of light. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Just as our Lord testified to the evil of the world by his words and works, so we are called by God to do the same. And that begins with confronting the remaining sin within our own hearts. We must confess our sins. That is, we must say the same thing about our sin that God says, and by His Spirit, put those things to death. It also means confronting the world around us. At times, this could be as simple as refusing to participate in the world's debauchery. Our refusal to participate undoubtedly get stares, thoughts of derision. "Oh, you won't go participate in this. You must think you're better than me or something." Anybody who's lived faithfully for the Lord has experienced that. However, there will be those times when more is required and we must speak out and positively assert the will of the Lord. And we should expect that the world will scorn us for it. The world hated him for telling the truth. Why would we think that it'll be any different when we tell the truth? And yet we must proclaim that truth. Our Lord continued, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Because the world hated him, and because he did all things according to his Father's timing, he could not go to the feast in the same manner and at the same time as his brothers. He would go at the time and in the way appointed by his Father. And likewise, he would not glorify himself in the way they had prescribed, but would seek the glory that is from the Father. Now, I think it's important to clear up a common misperception at this point, and one that I struggled with. I can actually very vividly remember the first time I was faced with this dilemma, and I felt the tension of this. Jesus was not saying that he would not go to the feast at all, as if he lied or deceived in any way his brothers. He was saying he would not go in the way or at the time they desired for him to go. Okay? So just clear this up and make say this straight on. Jesus didn't lie. Jesus didn't deceive them in any sense. He would go at the time and in the way the Father would direct him. And that time, in that way, were the exact opposite of what his worldly brothers had prescribed. They encouraged him to go to Jerusalem with much pomp and circumstance to attract as much attention as possible. The time for that sort of thing was approaching and would be accomplished when he made his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday some 6 months later. But on this occasion, he went as quietly as possible, and yet we see that he was still the center of attention. It was widely expected that he, being a pious Jew, would come to the feast in obedience to the Scriptures. But no one would have expected him to arrive in secret, as it were. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And this, of course, was because they sought to find an occasion for putting him to death. As Charles Ellicott observed, quote, "Their question points out that their hostility had gone as far as a definite plan, a definite plot against him, and that the knowledge of this was widely spread." End quote. Jesus himself knew. Probably his brothers knew they wanted to kill him. And this is evident by what the beloved disciple wrote in the next two verses. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Neither group had fully arrived at the truth. The former were correct in their assertion of his goodness, but he was much more than they imagined. It is likely that most of them were his followers in the same sense that his brothers were his followers. They believed him to be the Messiah, but they did not rightly discern what sort of Messiah he was. They believed in him as a political deliverer, not as a spiritual one. And since their belief was in a false conception of Jesus, they were not truly his disciples at all. They were part of the world, just the same as his brothers. Now, obviously, the latter group missed the mark by an even wider margin, supposing him to be a deceiver. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The very mention of his name evoked controversy, and nobody wanted to become publicly involved in it. It was too much of a hassle. It was too much of a risk. And so their murmurings were limited to private conversations about him. And it was in this environment that he would make himself known midway through the feast, which will be the subject of the next sermon in this series. And so in closing, I want to draw our attention to four takeaways from this passage. Number one, we should learn from our Lord's prudence. As A.W. Pink remarked, quote, "He left us an example not to needlessly expose ourselves to danger," end quote. Now, this is not to be taken as an excuse for cowardice, but rather a call to godly wisdom. For there are times when exposing ourselves to danger might be needful. As Pink concluded, quote, "On the one hand, danger should not be courted by us. On the other, when the Word of God plainly bids us follow a certain line of conduct, we are to do so, no matter what the consequences." End quote. Number two, as those who have been given the mind of Christ, we should not think in the way the world thinks. We should not judge according to outward appearances, but according to truth. Worldly wisdom dictated that Jesus needed to go make a spectacle of himself to gather a large throng of followers who would follow him into battle against the Romans. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He did not seek to gain a large cohort of followers to lead into battle against the Romans. That wasn't his goal at any point. He never planned for that. He never intended for that. That was their design. He was following his Father's design. Rather, he would go on testifying of the world that its deeds were evil, and then he would die to redeem it. We are called to follow him, not in the sense that we can die for the redemption of the world as he did, but that by our words and works, we testify to the world of the one who did die, that they may live. Number three, this necessitates that the world will hate us. For the world hates him, even to this day. Just as he testified of the world's evil deeds by coming as the light that exposes them, so we, the sons of light, should walk as he walked, exposing the evil and promoting the good. And this will necessarily put us at odds with the world who loves darkness and hates the light. Think about that. It's not simply a preference for darkness. Hear what I'm saying. They love darkness. They worship it. It's their God. And that's what we're hitting at the heart of. That's what we're threatening. Because we're saying, no, your sin is not God. God is God. And this is offensive to those who love their sin. In other words, we need to be obedient disciples of Christ, and as such, we need to be prepared to suffer just as he suffered. Because when we are obedient, it is inevitable we will be persecuted. Number four, as it was in those days, so it is in our day, that there is much confusion and debate over the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Some say he was a good man and a teacher of good morals. Others believe he was a lunatic and a deceiver. Still others believe he never even existed at all, but rather he's just a myth. But we, those to whom he has revealed himself, we know the truth, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is in him alone that we can find eternal life, communion with God, everlasting communion with God. Liberation from death, liberation from sin, liberation from Satan. May the Lord help us to share this good news with the world, and may the world be saved by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these things that we've considered this morning. We pray we continue to think on these things and be shaped and molded by it. Help us to think with the mind of Christ and not with our worldly, fleshly modes of thinking. Help us to cast those things aside, but rather help us to think as Christ did. Help us to have godly wisdom and discernment and to act in accordance with that. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be those who are obedient disciples of Christ, obedient sons of light. And when we inevitably suffer, help us to suffer well. Help us to suffer for righteousness' sake, because we know the suffering that we experience now isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. Help us to be faithful servants, faithful sons who declare the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And may that world be saved. We pray all this in His name, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.